Well, if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. We're to a key pivot in the book of Genesis as we're going to see God's covenant with Abraham. Next week, we're going to look at the technical details of that covenant and how it fits with all the other covenants, and how the Abrahamic covenant is foundational. In this covenant, we are expecting the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and ultimately Christ in the new covenant. But today we're going to try to put ourselves into the shoes of Abram and see what it would have been like to receive this call. So let's read it together in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and from your kindred and your father's house to the land that I'll show you, and I'll make of you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took his wife, or took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moriah. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I'll give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved into the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on his west and Ai on his east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Father, would you minister to us through this text? Father, would your Spirit minister in a personal way that would meet us just at this time with what we're going through in our life, Lord? Would you make this practical? Would you strengthen our faith? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to spend several weeks on this text, and we're not going to hurry through it because the rest of the Old Testament is on this foundation. If you've ever read the genealogies in the New Testament, the genealogies of Christ, they want to trace back God's work in redemptive history through Abraham. Abraham is promised land, he's promised offspring, he's promised to be made into a nation and that his name would be great and that blessing would come to the entire earth through him. If there's going to be a nation, there's going to have to be laws to that nation. And so the Abrahamic covenant is pregnant with the Mosaic covenant. We would expect that to come if a nation's going to come. And we find as we continue to read in Genesis that kings are going to come from Abraham. And so the Abrahamic covenant is pregnant with the Davidic covenant. And the offspring promised to Abraham ultimately leads us to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this is foundational in ways that is probably beyond what I could emphasize. But this morning, I want to consider what it would have been like for Abram who's considered to be the father of our faith, the man of faith, the man who believed the promises that were spoken to him. And as we are Abraham's children, because we share the faith of Abraham, that God would instruct us personally in our lives and encourage us in Christ. So we'll see how far we get. We got a lot going on this morning. And if this turns into part two, we'll take that as from the Lord. But let's jump into it. Let's look at the command of Yahweh to Abram. The command as opposed to promises that he's going to get. He's first given a command, then God gives him many promises. Look at verse 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. All right. When it says, now the Lord said to Abram, the Lord there is Yahweh. This is the covenant name of God. This isn't the name for to emphasize God is creator. This is to emphasize God as the God who's personally in relationship, in relation to his people. So the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. It's the covenant name of God, the God who covenanted with creation, the God who made a covenant with Adam and Eve, the God who covenanted with Noah, and the God who is about to make a covenant with Abraham. Yahweh means I am who I am. Yahweh is the self-existent one. He is the first and the last, the one who is, and the one who will always be. This is who came to talk to Abram. We talked last week how Terah, Abram's father, this is a family that is worshiping the gods of the nations. Worshipping the moon god. In fact, Sarai, her name is named after the goddess of the moon god. And this was all emphasized in the genealogy we just saw. And so we're to see, in a sense, we're to be shocked that though all the nations lie in darkness, after we saw the table of nations, there is not one nation that is not strayed from God. But God is about to make a nation out of a family that is in darkness. Light is about to come to the nations through a nation he's about to create. A nation that doesn't exist apart from God's promise. What are we to see in this command? We read this as Americans and we think, well, yeah, you know, if God told me to leave Aberdeen and move to Fargo, that would be hard. I have friends here. You know, I'd be further away from my family in Watertown. There's this sense where we can read this in a really modern sense and miss what God is actually commanding Abram to do. For he says three things: go from your country and your kindred, and your father's house, to the land that I will show you. Now, John Walton, who wrote the Zondervan Illustrated Bible Backgrounds Commentary, a commentary that helps us get into the context of that ancient culture, says this: to leave your country, your people, in your father's household. Why does God ask Abram to leave these behind? One reason may be that it is by these three connections that one related to deity. So in that culture, through those three connections, you related to deity or to the gods. The gods one worshiped tended to be national or city gods, clan gods, or ancestral gods, that is, ancestors who have taken place in the divine world. So what was normal at this time, when the nations are in darkness and they've been given over to the fallen angels, and since they rejected Yahweh, what they would do is they would worship the country god. And these might be the more famous gods like Zeus or Marduk or Baal that you read about in ancient history. But then they had family gods. They believed that certain spirits, we would call them demonic spirits, would help the family throughout their life. So you would kind of worship the big country god because that's where you live. But then you would have these family gods or spirits that you would worship. And then you would worship your dead relatives who had crossed over to the other realm, and you would try to contact them. This would be practicing necromancy, bringing back from the dead. So this is Abram's life before the call of God. And so God is saying, you're going to have to leave your country god behind. You're going to have to leave those spirits that you used to contact. You're going to have to quit calling up the dead. I'm going to be your God. Every area of your life, I'm the one you are going to worship. It's more than just moving to a new town. This is God saying, me alone will you worship. The command is radical. Every point of identity you can imagine was rooted in. He's being asked to leave every point of identity, the land you're from, the family you're from, the gods that you used to worship. This would require faith and supernatural faith. Faith beyond what any of us could do. One commentator says this: the covenant targets the most essential elements of identity in the value system of the ancient Near East. Land was connected to one's survival, livelihood, and political identity. Family linked to past, present, and future, offering one's most basic sense of identity, even more than self. Inheritance fixed one's place in the family and ensured that generations past would be remembered in the present and the future. When Abraham gave up his place in his father's house, he forfeited his security. He was putting his survival, his identity, his future, and his security in the hands of the Lord. So if we're going to understand what God was calling Abram to, we would have to understand that he has called him to leave literally everything behind. Everything that would secure you, that was familiar to you, and that no longer will you worship these other gods. So it's no surprise that the first commandment giving to Abraham's offspring in the Ten Commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. It's not a surprise. That's what God says. So now we've looked at the command of God. Let's consider the genesis of Abraham's faith, the beginning of Abraham's faith. And the principle is this: faith comes through the promises of God. God can give command after command after command, but faith doesn't come from commands. Faith comes from promises of what God says He is going to do. Which is why nobody can be saved by laying out the moral commands of God. There's no power in the law to produce faith or life. One of the reasons Abram is the man of faith is because God gave him promises. And through those promises, he gave the gift of faith. Listen to Romans 1:16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the Apostle Paul says. "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now listen to what he says. "For in it," in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith and for faith." You see, how does faith begin? The gospel, the power of God. How will your faith grow? The gospel. If you want to grow in faith, you don't just start with faith and then get on to the other things. Your lifeline to the power of God is by believing the gospel. For faith itself is a gift of God's grace. Listen to Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake." Faith is described as a gift of God, something that's granted to His people through the promises of God. Listen to Galatians 3:7. Paul says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham," it says, "saying that in you all the nations shall be blessed." The Apostle Paul says Abraham was preached the gospel, and that's where his faith came from. That when God told Abraham, or at this time Abram, that through you all the nations are going to be blessed, they're all sitting in darkness at this point in time in Genesis. But the gospel preached to Abraham is that light is going to come to the nations. They're going to be blessed between through you and your family. And then he says, "So then it is those of faith who are blessed along with Abram, the man of faith." In 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 3, we read this: "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." We might say, well, how do we get that divine power? Listen. He says, "Through the knowledge of Him," that's Jesus, "through the knowledge of Jesus, who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." How do we become partakers of the divine nature and have divine power? It's when we trust in Christ by faith, the Spirit of Christ comes to live inside us. Literally, we partake in the divine nature in that God Himself lives inside every believer. And how did they get access to that? The very precious promises. What promises? The promises given to Abraham that find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Those promises. But let me ask you a question, just a personal question. Does your present suffering and circumstances make void the promises of God? Because when does our faith struggle? Does our faith not struggle when our circumstances start to become difficult and we begin to suffer? The why questions that aren't answered start to pile up. You know, why am I sick, or why is my family member sick? Why did I lose my job? Why did this happen? And as those pile up and our eyes go to all this suffering that can happen in a fallen world, what can happen to our faith? Our faith can begin to wane. And we can begin to struggle. So, does our present suffering and circumstances make void the promises of God? The answer to that is no. In fact, God promised us the suffering. You realize that? He promised the struggle. He even ordained it in His sovereignty. Jesus said this in John 16, "Behold, the hour is coming and is indeed come, when you will be scattered, each one to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I said these things to you that you may have peace." Now here's His promise. In the world, you will have tribulation. There's a promise. In the world, you will have tribulation. But now here comes another promise. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. So now let's go back to the question. When things aren't going the way you hope they would go, when your prayers aren't being answered the way you ask for them to be answered, when you're struggling, are God's promises null and void? No, He promised the struggle in this world. But the promises of overcoming the world, the promises that are rooted in the return of Christ, they are not null and void. In fact, Paul says this in Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing the glory that is to be revealed to us." If you can picture an old-fashioned scale, when do you put stuff in a scale? When you have things of nearly equal weight. And Paul says, "I don't consider the present suffering worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed to us." He's saying they're not worthy to compare. The glory is going to be so great when all the promises find their final consummation. In the end, you'll never say, "Well, I don't know. I guess His glory is great, but that suffering was too much." Paul's saying, no, the suffering's real. He's not making light of it, but it is light in compared to the fulfilled promises that come to us in Christ. Here's how he says it in 2 Corinthians. Now, sometimes you just maybe want to, I don't know. If you brought Paul into the counseling room, sometimes I think he would get punched. Because people really suffer greatly. And pain is really deep. And Paul says all sorts of things like, "Rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice." And then he has the audacity to say, "Let your reasonableness be made known to God." Meaning, you might think it's crazy. That's why I said it twice. Rejoice always. And then he says it's reasonable. And here's why. He says, "For the Lord is at hand." You'll never be suffering outside the presence of the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ever. It's reasonable. So the very next thing he says in Philippians 4 sounds crazy. Don't be anxious about anything. What? Well, he just said the Lord's at hand. He's with you. So he's about to say another one of these things in 2 Corinthians 4. For think of Paul's suffering in this world. Incredible suffering. And yet he says things like this. He says, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For this things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Right? He's just saying, he's talking about faith here. To believe in the promises that are unseen is the very definition of what faith is. And he calls this present suffering light and momentary in light of eternal weight. You see, it's this comparison. And so as we consider where did Abraham's faith come from, it comes from the promises that are given to him in this text. Incredible promises. Look at what he says. He says, to a land that I will show you. I'm going to show it to you. I will make you a great nation. There's a promise. I will bless you. There's a promise. And make your name great. There's a promise that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I'll curse you. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. You see where we've gone from Genesis 10 to the beginning of Genesis 12? We went from every nation in darkness to now promises speaking of every nation being in light. Somehow through Abraham's offspring. It's an incredible promises that he's been given. But here's the point. Where there is no promises, there can be no faith. For there is no power in the law to create faith. If you need your faith to grow, you can never get tired of looking at the promises of God in Jesus Christ, Christian. You can never stop preaching the gospel to yourself. Who's your enemy? He's an accuser. What's he going to accuse you of? Sin. Who can wash away your sin? Christ. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We can never take our eyes off him. The temptation, the devil's going to be there saying, look at this. This happened, then this happened, and you've been praying for 5 years, and then on top of it, this happened, and there's conflict in the church. See, this is how faith begins to really, we get thrown off kilter. We begin to doubt what we believe. What's the solution? The solution is the gospel. Galatians 3:18 says this, for if inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by the promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. You see? And then he says a few verses later in Galatians 3:21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. You realize that? Your faith will never grow by simply trying to keep the commands of God, by simply trying to be moral. Now, someone who has their eyes set on Christ, guess what they want to do? They want to obey God. They want to know what his commands are. But the second you begin to believe the lie that your obedience to the commands of God is your acceptance with God, is the day the devil will pound you into the ground. He's got a PhD in accusation, and he knows the perfect time to bring it to you. He He knows the perfect past sins and memories to bring to mind. So, get this locked into your brain. Christian, your faith will only grow to the extent that you remember and believe the promises of God. When are you walking in your own strength, in your own flesh? Which, Christian, you can do. You can be born again and stiff-arm the Holy Spirit and walk in your own strength. That's why Paul says, don't walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Don't sow to the flesh, sow to the Spirit. So what's the difference? What's all of Galatians about? It's about keeping your eyes on the gospel, not moving past the gospel. And when your eyes are on Christ, the Spirit will work powerfully in your life. Romans 4:20 says this about Abraham. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God. So we read this as like, wait a minute, Abraham struggled. His faith was not a perfect faith. We talked about this last week. So what's he talking about? When Abraham set his eyes on the promise of God, his faith didn't waver. Listen to what it says. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God. See? He's got an opportunity. I'm in a tent. I'm in the wilderness. This isn't my homeland. I'm a stranger. I'm an alien. That could be in his mind, or he could be the one who promised me, gave me these promises, is worthy to worship. And his faith grew as he gave glory to God, as he kept his eyes on the one who made the promises. All right? We're only going to get halfway today. Let's look at point three, the objectivity of faith. All right? A lot of people today claim to have the faith of Abraham, but their type of faith functions much different than Abraham's faith in this text. All right? And here's what I would argue. We don't get to call ourselves children of Abraham because of our shared faith with him, who believed objective promises. So what I'm arguing is Abram believed objective promises of God. We don't get to say we have the faith of Abraham and then redefine faith as these subjective feelings that God gives us. All right, when you hear of people of great faith nowadays, you can do many Bible studies that'll say, you got to figure out what God's doing. You got to join His work. You got to look around. You got to listen to that still, quiet voice in your mind. Or someone might say, you got to pay attention to when the chills come upon you. Or you need to kind of look for signs. You know, this is how Christian faith is described. But this is not what you have as we see Abram exercising his faith. God spoke objective, clear promises, gave objective commands to follow. And this is good news, because how can you discern the subtlety of your own deceptive heart and the Holy Spirit in feelings? You see, God has not asked us to root our hope in that sort of way. Now, do I think God ministers to His people and leads them through His good providence? Yes. And through providential circumstances, yes. and through the ordinary means of grace within a body of Christ and through His Word? Yes, the Lord leads us in all those ways. But when we come together as a church, what has God called us to do? To hold out the objective promises that He has given us in Christ. Listen how clear these are. These aren't fuzzy. Go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house. Go to the land that I will show you. We're going to talk about that next week. God tells him the end of the story, tells him he's working, promises he'll be with him, doesn't give him a whole lot of details in between. So he had to walk by faith in those promises and that God is going to be with him in the in-between time. Well, that's how we're living right now, is it not? We are living in that way. We're going to talk about that more next week. But then he says, I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And these are all the I wills of Yahweh. This is what God is going to do. God is asking Abram to trust Him to bring about all the things. Now I'm sure Abram was tempted to say, I don't think I can do it. I don't know if I can. Well, God never said he could do it. God said, I'm going to do this in you. And so, the type of faith Abraham had was objective. The last point that we're going to look at next week is the object of our faith is Jesus Christ Himself. God has not asked you, this is going to sound controversial, to believe in the Bible. The Bible gives you Jesus Christ. The objectivity of your faith is a person, the second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh, who was actually there appearing to Abram before the incarnation. If you look ahead to verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to your offspring I give this land. So God says, you go, I will show you in the future land. I'm not going to tell you right now. You swing out away from your past life and your past gods. You trust me. Abraham goes. They come to a certain point and God appears to him. This isn't a voice out of the sky. It says God appears to him. I think it's the pre-incarnate Christ. I think Christ is the angel of the Lord. God continues to tell Abram and his offspring, these are the promises I gave to Abraham. I will be with you. I will bring them about. And who did he give the promises to? God didn't scour the earth to find a good one. No, he came to Terah and Abram, those who are in total rebellion to God, and by pure grace, God gave him incredible promises. And it's no different for us. If you're a Christian here today, it's not because you're good enough. It's not because you figured out how to leave enough of your past behind to the point where God says, now that's acceptable. What it means to become a Christian is to recognize that all your greatest efforts are like filthy rags before Him. For His standard is perfection. And so God in His love sent Jesus Christ to take on human flesh, to become like us, to live a perfect life under the law, so that when Christ went to the cross, the Father put your sin and my sin on Jesus Christ, and He paid the price we deserve. And for the one who puts their faith in Christ, Jesus' perfect life is transferred to your account. All the inheritance of the Son comes to you in Christ. And we're going to see that, I love the way Paul says it, all the promises find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Every one of them. He fulfills them. Father, I pray that there would be no one here this morning that would be determined to keep their eyes on themselves, but that as we look in and we don't like what we see, Father, that we would look up and that we would see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came for sinners, the one who came for those who always mess up, and that they would trust in Him by faith. Father, would You grant that gift through the power of Your gospel preached. And as we see the gospel in the baptism, preach to us, Lord. Would You minister and strengthen all of our faith as we remember our baptisms? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.